Today is Palm Sunday. I've entitled today's message as The Coming of the King. What is Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday is a Sunday before Easter that begins the Holy Week, as Pastor has mentioned. It's the day that we remember and celebrate the day Jesus entered into Jerusalem as Savior and King. As Jesus rode a donkey into the town of Jerusalem, or city of Jerusalem, a large crowd gathered and laid palm branches. As you can see that our morning church has laid palm branches already on the floor, so that I did not have to bring them for illustration. And their clogs across the road, giving Jesus a royal treatment. Hundreds of people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21 verse 9. That is the verse we are familiar with. But how did it all begin? Jesus and his disciples were on the road, on the called Jericho Road. They had already climbed most of the treacherous pathway that twisted and turned for roughly 30 kilometers from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who do not know, whichever direction that you're coming from, if you're entering to Jerusalem, you are climbing up because Jerusalem is built upon a mountain. So they are climbing up to Jerusalem. A long walk, a tiring walk in the days without automobiles, bicycles. Now, no bicycles yet. So that's the Jericho Road. And that's Jerusalem. And the green line shows how Jesus entered into Jerusalem from the east. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them in verses 1 to 3, "I sent unto the disciples, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them." Well, what happened if anybody asked, what are you going to do with them? If any man asked, what are you going to do with them? They said, you say, the Lord has need of them, and straight away he will send them. That's exactly what they did. And the men allowed them to take those animals. By this point of time in Jesus' ministry, most of his disciples, had learned to do, they were told. So they did exactly what Jesus told them, without asking any question, right? They didn't say to Jesus, what if they ask me questions? Why if they say, you know, what are you going to do with them? They did exactly what they're told. So the two men did exactly what they were told. However trivial this errand might have been, it was full of implications. It demonstrated that Christ had come to be the King. As Matthew explains in verses 4 and 5, all that was done, including the untying of the colt and donkey, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, verse 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, who is this King? Does he have the right to be our king. What kind of king is he? What is the relationship between his kingship and you? I would like to answer these questions this afternoon. I'd like to give you 3 points. Firstly, Jesus Christ is the rightful king. Secondly, he is the victorious king. Thirdly, he is the gentle king. First, Jesus is the rightful king. Why and how is he the rightful king? We read in Zechariah chapter 9, which we read for our responsive reading, for the people of Israel, they had always understood Zechariah's prophecy to refer to the Messiah. Some may not. You may show that to your Jewish friends. Okay? They may say, oh, this is referred to a Messiah. They may not believe that this is referred to Jesus, but they believe in coming of another Messiah. So they always understood this, Zechariah's prophecy, to refer to the Messiah, to God's anointed king. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah clearly said, I quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Israel, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So when Jesus Christ mounted the donkey, he did not mount on just any donkey, but specifically a purebred colt, as Zechariah has promised. Exactly as Zechariah has indicated and prophesied, he was presenting himself as Israel's promised king. By his action, by Jesus' action, he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy hundreds of years ago about himself, and says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee," unto you. The Jews should have recognized this. The Jews should have recognized this. They knew their Bibles, most of them, and many people in the crowd would have remembered the words of Zechariah and recognized what Jesus was doing. Some of them may have even remembered what they read when Solomon became Israel's king. Remember back in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 to 39, I read to you, "So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Joanada and the Kirathites and the Pelatites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule." And the mule was presented to King Solomon. He was presented on the mule or donkey of his father, David. One clue that the people of Jerusalem recognized this connection is that they saw Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey. And they say, "Hosanna!" And then what? "The son of David. Hosanna, the son of David. Are you the one? Are you the one who was promised to be a Messiah?" "Yes, you are the one." Well, by shouting that title out, they were acclaiming Jesus to be their rightful king. They recognized that he had come in the name of the Lord. It must have been such an exciting moment for them, for they had been waiting for centuries. Now, if Jesus is king, which he is, then all his loyal subjects must recognize his kingship, the Jews. And the Jews did recognize this by calling him the son of David, and also by spreading their cloths before them and spreading and laying palm branches on the floor. By the way, spreading of the cloths before someone was an ancient custom. People threw down their garments on the floor to make a carpet for the royal procession, for the kings to come. unto them. Today, we recognize Jesus' sovereignty by laying what? By laying our hearts and our wills before Him. By throwing down our wills in absolute surrender and asking Jesus to govern everything we think and say and do. So He is our King in our hearts. That's what it means to have Jesus ruled in our hearts. Not only that, we need to praise Him as our King. Not only to recognize Him, but we need to praise Him. That's why we come on Sunday, to praise Him. To worship Him is to give Him all the glory and honor and praise that is due unto Him. To praise Him as our King. We praise Him as our rightful King. In other words, in the words of the ancient hymn of by Theodov of Orleans, I quote, this is in one of our hymn books, "All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer, King, to whom the lips of children made sweet Hosanna ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who is the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One." So when we sing this hymn, or hymns related to this theme, we need to shout with joy and from our heart praise Him. Genuinely, from our heart, it is okay to sing loud. Okay? You don't want to say, "Well, the charismatics sing loud, so I don't want to." No, you should sing loud, as loudly as possible. Praising your King, your only King. Jesus is not only the rightful King, He is also the victorious King. How is Jesus a victorious King? Matthew says in Matthew 21 verse 5, He says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and are called the fall of an ass." Matthew undoubtedly had the whole prophecy in mind from Zechariah, but he did not say anything about the rightful King being victorious. He did not mention that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. You know why? The reason is that Jesus did not win His victory on Palm Sunday. As He entered into Jerusalem, just a few days later, on Good Friday, which we will commemorate Jesus' death, we had our Last Supper, Lord's Supper this afternoon, the same city that welcomed Him as King would call for His execution. Jesus would be wrongfully convicted and brutally executed on a cruel tree. He would not win His victory until Easter or Resurrection Sunday, which is the following Sunday, when God raised Him from the dead. When He overcame sin, death, and Satan. And dear friend, do you want the same victory in Jesus? I'm speaking to those who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ. The only way to enter into His glory is to call on Jesus for salvation, which is what the crowds did, kind of, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. By the way, even though the Jews did not yet understand His crucifixion and His resurrection, and even though some may be asking Jesus to save them from their political enemies, the Rome, they did ask the rightful King to save them. "Hosanna, save us! Save us!" They welcome Him as the victorious Savior, taking palm branches, shouting "Hosanna," as we read in John, also in another gospel, John 12, verse 13. John 12:13 says, They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Speaking of palm branches lay before you, they were an ancient symbol of victory. During the Maccabean Revolt, a Jewish rebellion lasting from 167 to 160 BC against the Greeks. Now, this happened during the so-called 400 years of silence when God did not reveal anything to his people. 167 to 160 BC against the Greeks. Eventually, the Jews had their little kingdom ruled by the house of Maccabees for a short period of time, during which the Jews minted coins with the image of palms or palm trees on my left hand, emblematic of their victory over the Greeks. Now, if you want to know more about Maccabean Revolt, you can always Google it. And there's an excellent video about Maccabean Revolt for children. If you'd like to borrow, you can ask me. Wonderful story. And the word Hosanna, they shouted, mentioned in the gospel, it's not so much a word of praise, but it is a prayer. It is a prayer to God. Originally, it comes from Psalm 118, where it is a cry for help. Save now, O Lord, save now. Psalm 118, verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Basically, Hosanna. Later, it became an invocation of blessing and an acclamation of praise to God. But its most basic meaning is save, save us, God, save us. Therefore, by waving the palm branches and shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, the people were crying out for salvation from the victorious King as promised by God in the Old Testament. But do you know what? Unfortunately, most in the crowd hardly understood what they were saying. How come? Most of them were looking for some kind of political deliverance. But that is not at all the kind of victory that Jesus came to win, at least for his first coming. Sadly, many of our Jewish friends today are still seeking the same thing from another Messiah. And they're going to end up with the wrong Messiah, because the Messiah has already come. So we need to pray for our Jewish friends. My dear friends, Jesus is the Messiah. He came, at least in his first coming, to give his life as an atonement for sin. The salvation he offers is deliverance from sin, death, and from eternal wrath of God. Today you can ask him to save you from your sin and miseries of this life. All you need to do is to call upon his name, receive him as your king, and surrender your will unto him. By the way, the word Hosanna is partly also a cry of victory. But it's also a cry of needy desperation. The prayer of a sinner who needs a Savior. Save me, Jesus. Who will cry to someone, save me, if he or she does not recognize that himself or herself is a sinner on in need of salvation? Except that the Jews in those days thought that they need political deliverance instead of spiritual deliverance from their sin. As the people said in Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son of David, or save me, Jesus, Son of David, dear friend, you can call upon his name. and be saved today and receive Him as your King, as your Lord and Savior. Since Jesus is the Son of David, the rightful King, submit to His sovereign rule. For Christians, we need to submit to His sovereign rule. And since He is praised with loud Hosanna, ask the victorious King to be your Lord and Savior. And speaking to, again, to our friends who are not yet Christians. So Jesus is not only the rightful King and the righteous King. Lastly, He is also the gentle King. In ancient times, when a king rode into a city, it was usually with a show of power and wealth, much like many rich people today who love to display their power and wealth. Thus, one might have expected Jesus to enter Jerusalem as a head of a mighty army, bearing dazzling prizes for His royal treasury. That was exactly what many Jews were expecting Jesus to do. But the surprising thing is, He is presenting Himself as a gentle king, at least in His first coming. I keep on saying, at least in His first coming, because the difference between His first coming and His second coming. Jesus in His second coming has come back as a conquering king, not a gentle king, because Jesus in His second coming is going to come back to judge both the dead and the quick and the dead. He's going to carry out judgment. But in His first coming, He came to save. Jesus comes to greet His subjects, not with pomp and circumstance, but with all humility and meekness. You might find this royal attribute, meekness, kind of out of place for a king. But gentleness is one of the royal attributes that Zechariah mentioned in his prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass." The word lowly can be translated as meekness too, or humble or humility. So the king's gentleness is symbolized here by his mode of transportation. He did not come in with a horse, a black stallion, but he came in with a donkey. And the donkey does not even belong to him. It's a borrowed donkey. Another indication of his gentleness is that it's revealed in his relationship that he has with his people or with his subjects, the Jews. He treats them as a member of his family. Where do we see that? Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9 says, begins with, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Why does God call His people daughter? He's calling the inhabitants His daughter. The word daughter is a reminder that God regarded His people as own beloved children, though they were also His subjects. But they are also His beloved children. The relationship between God and His people is here described as relationship between a father and a daughter. Now, speaking of a daughter and father relationship, imagine a father. I think we have many fathers here. Some have daughters, some have none. I have one. Imagine after a father going in when a daughter was small, and of course when they are older and they don't need that anymore. You know, going to say goodnight to his little girl. She is already asleep. And in the darkness, he can just make out the small shape of her body under the covers. he kneels down by her bedside, kisses her soft cheek, and then rests his head against her body. He can feel her chest breathing in and out, and in and out again. In a silence, he whispers, "You are my precious girl." Such is the tender, loving love of God for his people. Out of the warmth of his heart, he sends his gentle son to be our gentle king. By the way, gentleness is by no means a sign of weakness. The preceding verses in verses 1 and 8, I shall read verse 4 to 7 to you. It described how God will destroy Israel's ancient enemies like the Syrians and the Philistines, verses 4 to 8. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall devour with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And the bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be our God. You see, in the following verses, I just read verses 1 to 8, or portion of verses 1 to 8, we describe that God is a conquering king. He's a victorious king. And then in the following passages, which is verses 9 and 10 from the same chapter in the book of Zechariah, then he gave us hope. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the house from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." When is that going to happen? Not now, definitely. But in his second coming, he's going to return as the conquering and victorious king. Not now. That's for another occasion. I will talk about his second coming. Notice the last latter half of verse 10. "He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and shall dominion shall be sea from the sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." In his first coming, what did he promise to the people? He promised that one day the peace will be given. He promised the gospel of peace would be preached to all the kingdoms of this world. This promise was fulfilled when the first coming of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, arrived some 2,000 years ago. When Jesus came riding into the Jerusalem with a donkey, on a donkey's back, he did not come to be the King of the Jews only, but to be the universal king. Or should I say, to be king of all those who have received him as Lord and Savior. He came to save people from every people, every tribe, every language, and every nation. He came to be king of your life. And he came as the king with a message. What message? He came with a message of peace, or in Hebrew tongue, shalom. Now, peace or shalom is not simply the absence of warfare, but also the presence of welfare. When I mean welfare, I do not mean your social security benefits. I do not mean your Centrelink benefits. The word shalom of peace is God's fullest blessing of harmony and prosperity by receiving Jesus Christ as the Lord and personal Savior. Only by which you can have peace in Him to have your sins forgiven, they can enjoy true peace. In order to bring such peace to the nations, the Messiah must disarm His people, disarm His enemies, breaking the bowls of battle, and one day He will return to earth as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, I shall say, in His second coming. He shall conquer His enemies and judge both the quick and the dead. Meanwhile, in His first coming, I keep switching back and forth, first coming and second coming. Hope you're not confused. Meanwhile, in His first coming, He rules over us as King in our hearts to all those who have already received Him. How does Christ rule over us? Colossians 3:15, Paul says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And when that happens, I think we'll all become a very thankful people. I haven't met a godly Christian who is not very thankful to God every day. The godly people I met in my life are always thankful. Thank God for this, thank God for that, thank God for this, thank God for that. Oh, thank God it's raining even. God has a purpose in everything. So let us give thanks to God. And when we thank God for everything, I believe that's one of the signs of us being filled with or by the Holy Ghost. When John Newton preached on Zechariah 9 back in 17th century, he explained how wonderful it is to serve Christ, the gentle King. I quote, it's probably a bit small, I hope you can read. I quote, "Happy are these His subjects who dwell under His shadow, under the shadow of Christ. Christ rules them, not with that rod of iron by which He bruises and breaks the power of His enemies, but with His golden scepter of love." Remember the golden scepter from the Persian king? "He reigns by His own right and by their full and free consent or agreement in their hearts. He reigns upon a throne of grace to which they have at all times access, and from whence they receive in answer to their prayer, mercy, peace, the pardon of all their sin, grace to help in every time of need, and a renewed supply answerable to all their wants, cares, services, and conflicts." That's a mouthful. What is the applications? If we are saved by such a gentle King who have been so gracious and so merciful unto us, then we should serve Him with all gentleness. And I believe we should treat one another with meekness and gentleness, especially unto our brethren. For meekness and gentleness is one of the marks of true Christian, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 23. Meekness and temperance against such is no law. It's one of the fruits, or I should say, one aspect of the same fruit. There's not nine fruits altogether, but one fruit, but nine aspects. Our lives should be living demonstrations of the meekness and gentleness of Christ in our exhortations and admonitions. As Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I am based among you, being absent, I'm bold toward you. Now, Paul, the apostle, has a lot to say to the Corinthian churches. As apostles, he has a lot to say, and the Corinthians has a lot to be blamed. But then he said, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I am based among you and being absent and bold toward you. He did not use his apostolic authority and give them a good scolding. Maybe he did, but with love and gentleness and meekness in his letter. Let us not be harsh, therefore, in our judgments and abrasive in our opinions. May God help us, have mercy upon us, so that we may be more like Christ Jesus, our Lord. All dear brethren, the world may think that we serve a ruler who rides a high horse, rather than a gentle king who rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. But those who love him and those who are truly his best follow this command from the Lord in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation, which also means meekness, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming back soon. Let us be meek and gentle as Christ, even in our preaching. You can preach a good message of salvation, calling upon sinners to repent to the Lord, but at the same time be meek and gentle and filled with compassion. You can do that. Conclusion. The crowds in Jerusalem gave Jesus such a royal welcome. He was coming with all gentleness to be their rightful king, a victorious king. It must have been an amazing sight, not to mention an awesome sound. As Jesus approached Jerusalem at the start of Passover feast, he was surrounded by hundreds and thousands of pilgrims who were crowding into Jerusalem. And the crowd kept shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They kept shouting the same phrases. It was exactly the kind of welcome Jesus deserves. Why? Because he is the Son of David. He is our true and rightful king. He is our victorious king. He is our gentle king. To him we give all the glory and honor unto him, and we too shall shout unto him, Hosanna, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who came to save us. And he will come back to judge both the quick and the dead. And to our friends and visitors today, would you surrender yourself to let Jesus be your king? He has victory over sin, death, and Satan. And he now sits on the right hand of the Father. He has the power to forgive your sins and make you the child of God. He's also a gentle king who is meek and lowly. He will treat you with mercy and sustain you with his grace. So come and receive him as your Lord and Savior by confessing your sin before him and trust that he has entered into the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago in order to go onto the cross to die for your sin. That's why he came. And that he rose again on the third day. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that he is coming back. You need to believe that he is coming back to judge both the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. to receive us into His heavenly home that He has promised us, as He has prepared for you. Will you receive Him as your Lord and Savior and as your King today? I hope you will. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your precious promises. Oh Lord, we pray that you will speak to our friends in our midst who are still outside of your kingdom. Father, I pray that you will save them. Grant them a new heart, O Lord, the heart to receive Thee. Humble them, O Lord, so that they may realize their need for a Savior. And instill in their hearts humility so that they may recognize that they are sinners in need of salvation. Lord, we pray that you will be with us throughout this day and help us to keep this day holy unto thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.